My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. To that point, we read God's holy and inerrant word. Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before thee at the opening of the afternoon and evening session of this conference. We give thanks, O Lord, to be gathered here in person, and many of us present in a certain way through technology. We're thankful, Father, for thy holy word. Thy word is a light unto our path. Shine it, we pray. Thy people love thy word, need thy word, and by thy grace working within, seek thy word. Be with him who is to explain that word to us in this afternoon, that he might do so with carefulness, with boldness, with wisdom, and with fidelity to the sacred scriptures that are the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask for thy blessing upon the Church of Jesus Christ, represented in the Protestant Reformed churches and in wherever she is found throughout the earth. We pray, Heavenly Father, for thy hand of mercy to be upon thy people. Lead and guide us by thy holy word. We look to it, knowing that there we will be fed. There our souls will be lifted up to our Father. There the gospel will come forth. There direction for our life. And so we wait always upon thee. We are before thee as thy children, and come and gather before our Father to receive a word of direction from him. Speak, Lord, and thy servants will hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm privileged to introduce our speaker for this afternoon, Professor Ronald Kamminga. Professor Kamminga is professor of dogmatics and Old Testament in the Protestant Reformed Seminary. He was appointed to that position in 2005. Before that, he served pastorates in Protestant Reformed congregations in Hall, Iowa, in Loveland, Colorado, in Granville, Michigan, and in Jenison, Michigan. In Loveland, he was my pastor when I was a boy. I can remember well third and fourth grade catechism instruction from him yet. This afternoon, he will speak to us on the topic, Preaching Commands. Professor Kamminga.
Thank you for that introduction, Professor Grease. Loveland seems like a different lifetime. God is a commanding God. The very first words that were spoken and that are recorded in sacred scripture were words of command. Let there be light, and there was light. God commanded, and every creature came into existence at his command. Each time what he commanded, by the very power of the word that he spoke, came to pass. Came to pass instantly. It came to pass exactly according to his will. It came to pass in such a way that it served the purpose for which he had designed it. The light shone, and it shone exactly as he had determined the light should shine. Reflecting on God's creative activity, the psalmist in Psalm 33 tells us, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." The Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, reflects on God's creative activity. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Notice the comparison between God's creative word and activity and his creative word and activity in the regeneration of sinners. God commanded the light also to shine in us. And the moment he issued that command, the darkness fled and the light shone within us. Without the command of God, there would have been no creation. And without the command of God, there would be no sinner saints redeemed and regenerated. Ever since the beginning of human history in the garden, fallen man has exulted in his spiritual death and darkness. And it is only the light of God, the command issued by God, that can drive that darkness out of your heart and of mine. The word of God does everything. I'm going to treat our subject this afternoon in very close connection, particularly in the last part of the speech, to our Reformed creeds, and take note of a couple of very important statements in our Reformed creed. I am an ordained minister in the Protestant Reformed churches, and I teach in the Protestant Reformed Theological Seminary. And all my preaching and teaching is subject to the creeds, to Scripture, but to Scripture as interpreted by our creed. I'm conscious of that, as every minister of the gospel ought to be. So I want to demonstrate to you this afternoon that what I am saying is derived from and depends upon our creeds. I am not going to say, therefore, anything new. If you expected to hear something new, you are going to be disappointed. I'm going to quote not only from the creeds, but I want to quote also from Reformed theologians of the past, and I want to quote somewhat at length, although because of the length of the speech, I have pulled a number of my quotations. I want to quote from Professor H.C. Hoeksema and his work, The Voice of Our Fathers, his magnum opus. We're going to come to treat two articles especially in the Canons of Dort. And I would urge all of you to pull out of the shelf of your library or obtain this book and read the exposition of the two articles that we're going to concentrate on this afternoon. Since my speech topic, as it's listed in the program, is somewhat blah, I've spiced it up just a bit. Thou shalt and thou shalt not, preaching the commands of the gospel. What are the commands of the gospel to begin with? I want to begin my speech proper this afternoon with a very important grammar lesson. And I want you to take that grammar lesson home with you today. I promise that we will not get into the intricacies of Hebrew grammar, a subject that I teach in the seminary. Although what I am going to say bears not just on English grammar, but also on Hebrew grammar, the language of the Old Testament, and Greek grammar, the language of the New Testament scripture. A grammar lesson. Is there a place at all in the preaching of the gospel for commands? Is there a place in the preaching of the gospel, the good news, for warnings, exhortations, rebukes, even threatenings? What is the place that these ought to have in the preaching, if indeed they are accorded a place? What are the safeguards to preserve the invaluable place that commands have in the preaching of the gospel? The grammar lesson begins with the imperative. One of the most important points of grammar in Scripture, that's what we're talking about this afternoon, is the imperative. The imperative is simply a grammatical term that stands for a command, a wish, a desire. We're talking, this belongs to the grammar lesson, about verbs. Verbs are the action words in sentences. The king ruled. Ruled is the verb. The mother vacuumed the house. Vacuumed is the verb. The children played hide and seek. Children is the subject of the verb. Really, there are four main kinds of verbs. Two of them will be our concern this afternoon, because these two dominate in Scripture. A verb may be an indicative verb. The word says it all. It indicates something. Usually, a fact or an event that has taken place. Occasionally, there are also future indicatives that point ahead to what absolutely and surely is going to happen down the road. The promises of God are future indicatives. But we are concerned primarily with indicative verbs that indicate to us that something has happened, something very important. Then besides the indicative, there is the imperative. The imperative is used in the Bible to express our calling. The imperative is used to point out our duty, what it is that we are obligated to do. Imperatives can be of two kinds. They can be positive commands, the thou shalt, do this, love your neighbor for God's sake. But imperatives can also be negative. Usually, when an imperative is negative, we call it a prohibition. Think of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not make any graven images. The children of Israel are prohibited from making graven images as an instrument through which to worship the true God. Thou shalt not commit adultery. The sin of adultery is prohibited to the people of God. Positive commands, negative commands. Now, also in Scripture, there are interrogative verbs. If you interrogate somebody, you're firing questions at them. Maybe it's your son or your daughter. Hopefully, it's not the detective at the police station. Interrogatives are questions. Where is your brother? Why weepest thou? Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thy face from me? And then besides indicatives, imperatives, and interrogatives, there are also exclamations. You'll find them in Holy Scripture, usually in connection with lo or behold, maybe even in the New Testament, verily, verily. Solomon says in Psalm 127, verse 3, lo, behold, a kind of snap of his fingers. Pay attention. Children are the heritage of the Lord. but primarily the Bible consists of indicatives and imperatives. The indicatives that I am referring to in the Bible are indicatives that point to the finished work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The indicatives concern Him, who He is, and what He has done on our behalf. He was conceived, and He was born. He lived a perfect life of obedience to God. All that He did, His entire lifetime, was pleasing to God. In everything He did, He sought not Himself first of all, but He sought the glory of the God who had sent Him and whose work He was to do. Included in the indicatives that point to Christ's saving work are those indicatives that describe His agony, His suffering, His passion, His death. The indicatives that point out that His death is a full satisfaction for all the sins of the people of God, so that by His death, they are saved from death, who were given to Him eternally by His Father. Included in the indicatives are the facts of His glorious resurrection from the dead the third day, His exaltation in the ascension, His session at God's right hand, where now He rules over all things for our good. Included in the indicatives are also those future indicatives that describe the work He has yet to accomplish. His second coming at the end of the ages, His resurrection of all the dead, His coming to deliver us and to perfect our salvation, to bring us into Father's house of many mansions, where we will dwell in perfect covenant communion with God, He being our God, and we, His people. These indicatives can be found in the passage that was read together, that we read together in 1 John chapter 2, early in the chapter, verse 1. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We have an advocate with the Father, because verse 2, He died, the propitiation for our sins, so that His glorification at God's right hand, His being given the position of advocate before His heavenly Father, is His reward for His perfect obedience in the atonement, in the death of the cross. These are the indicatives of Holy Scripture. But besides these indicatives, there are imperatives. Imperatives that point out the calling that God's people have, the calling to which they are exhorted, the calling from God Himself as those who are His people in Jesus Christ. These imperatives command. The will of God is bound upon us. They express your and my duty that we owe to God. They point out what we must do according to God's good pleasure. Attached to those imperatives that spell out God's will for us, what we are to be and what we are to do, there are also exhortations, warnings, admonitions, rebukes, and even threatenings. These are all related. They're all closely related to the imperatives. Not only are we commanded to do something by a verb in the imperative, but there is encouragement given to do what we ought to do. We're exhorted to do it, encouraged to obedience to the will of God. And then if the command of God comes to us and we're not doing as we ought to do, we're not being the kind of people that we ought to be, the word comes as rebuke. Sharp rebuke on account of our waywardness. And then, added to that, threatenings. The threatenings of God Himself, that if you continue in that wrong and wicked way, you will perish in your sins. You will be cast into everlasting hell. You will experience there forsakenness by God in eternity of suffering under the wrath of God. Those who have strayed from the right way, those who are living in sin, impenitent in their sins, must not only be rebuked, but they must be threatened with the threatenings of the Word of God, which threatenings underscore the seriousness, the dreadful seriousness of impenitence in sin. The commands and the warnings of the Word of God must be sounded in the Reformed pulpit. By sheer numbers, by bulk of material, the commands of Holy Scripture occupy a large place. To take out of Scripture the commands, the imperatives, the rebukes, the exhortations, the warnings, and the threatenings would leave you probably with a Scripture about a third as big as it presently is. By sheer quantity, commands occupy an important place in the Word of God and therefore also ought to occupy an important place in the preaching of the Word of God. Think of the Old Testament. Think of all the commands in the Old Testament. Think of not only the moral law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, repeated in the Old Testament, but think of all the other laws, the civil laws, and the ceremonial laws, all those laws that govern the everyday life of the children of Israel, all those laws that were concerned with their worship of God, the form of the worship of God. And then you will be impressed with how vast a place the imperatives have in the Old Testament. Then consult all the exhortations, all the warnings, all the rebukes found in the prophets. Add them to the pile. Think of all the woes in successive chapters that Isaiah pronounced against the enemies of the people of God. Think of all the commands, now turning to the New Testament, that were issued by our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' preaching was filled with commands, filled with imperatives. Watch ye and pray always. Luke 21:36. Remember Lot's wife. Luke 17:32. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Matthew 6:33. Judge not, that ye be not judged. Matthew 7:1. Ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Matthew 7:7. Enter in at the straight gate. Matthew 7:13. Beware of false prophets. Matthew 7:15. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 12:28. Be not afraid, only believe. Matthew 6:36. To his disciples, he said, their imperatives, go, therefore, and teach all nations. Matthew 28:19. Jesus' word after his baptism, while he was being tempted of the devil in the wilderness, get thee behind me, Satan. Luke 4:8. Or suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not. Luke 18:16. Search the scriptures. John 5:39. And more besides. Throughout the New Testament epistles, you find these imperatives, the gospel imperatives. Pray without ceasing. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Love not this world, nor the things of this world. Love the brethren. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let brotherly love continue. Be not carried away with diverse and strange doctrines. Be not many masters. Put on the whole armor of God. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let no man deceive you. Try the spirits, whether they are of God. Come out from among them, and be ye separate. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Husbands, love your wives. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Mothers, be keepers at home, and follow peace with all men. These are the imperatives, randomly selected, simply by paging through the scriptures. So many more besides. These are the imperatives that are joined to the indicatives. And now, one more grammar lesson. We've talked about verbs that can be either indicative or imperative. There is another part of speech. In most languages, they are little bits of words, and that's generally true of these in English. I'm talking about conjunctions. Conjunctions. Conjunctions, the word indicates what they are. Conjoin things. Link things. Put two things in relationship to each other, to thoughts, to phrases, to sentences. Conjunctions, these little bits of speech, may be words like but, and, or, nevertheless. But the conjunctions that I am interested in this afternoon are therefore, or just for, and because. In Scripture, indicatives are connected to imperatives. Commands. It isn't the case that in Scripture there are a whole bunch of indicatives, especially the indicatives that relate directly to the life and person of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then, also included in Scripture are the imperatives, the commands, those things that you are required to do, that you must do, that put you under obligation and duty. That's not the case. But the conjunction, importantly, joins these two. The indicatives and the imperatives, and it joins them in such a way that they are related to each other. How they stand interrelated and connected to each other is described by the conjunction. It's always there. That is the conjunction. Always. You might not see it. It might not be written on the page. When it's not, it's implied. Always implied. The conjunction always relates what Gresham Machen, the great Presbyterian, American Presbyterian theologian, one of the founding fathers of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, in his classic work, Christianity and Liberalism. And every student in the Protestant Reformed Seminary must read that book, and promise me that you will. It is a classic. Machen's description of these indicatives in Scripture are that they are the triumphal indicatives. The triumphal indicatives. Every imperative in Scripture comes forth from the triumphal indicatives. Indicatives, all by themselves, without their connection. I think I just misspoke myself. Imperatives, all by themselves, apart from their connection to the triumphal indicatives, is pure moralism and works righteousness. It is modernism and liberalism. The modernism and liberalism that has a chokehold upon the vast majority of churches today. The great, the triumphal indicative is Jesus Christ, God's own Son, took our place, and as the sacrifice for our sins, died on Calvary. The death of the Son of God, that is the triumphal indicative. His victorious death, his triumphal death, his death as the full satisfaction for all our sins, the proof of which was his resurrection the third day. Therefore, live unto God in holiness of life. Therefore, show forth your love and gratitude for what he has done by keeping his commandments. They must be preached, but they may never be preached apart from the conjunction. Always the conjunction. They must be preached in this way over against the antinomians, who at the very least minimize the importance of the imperative, or deny the imperative altogether. He reasons that since we are saved by grace, apart from our own works, works do not have a place, at the very least, not a large place, in our lives. Martin Luther called this viewpoint a blasphemous impiety. And Theodore Beza called it the devil's logic. Commands, prohibitions, warnings, rebukes must be part of the preaching of a Reformed minister of the gospel and of every Protestant Reformed minister. The aim of the Protestant Reformed Theological Seminary is to train men who will boldly set forth the will of God in the imperatives of Scripture, but who will always set forth those imperatives in light of the indicative, joined to the indicative by that important conjunction. The main purpose of preaching the law in the church, that's the question now. Why the law? What purpose does God have with the preaching of the law? And is the law, the preaching of the law in the congregation of believers, believers and their children, a positive means of grace? The main purpose of the preaching of the law in the church is to exalt the lawgiver. That first. The purpose is not us, has nothing to do with us. The purpose is to exalt the sovereignty of the lawgiver, who has the right to tell every one of his creatures, especially every one of his children, how they must live and what kind of people they must be. That's the purpose of preaching the law, the glory of God. Preaching the law, including its exhortations, its warnings, its threatenings, exalts the sovereignty of God. Secondly, God will have his law preached in the church, along with the commands, exhortations, and warnings of the law to impress upon his people not only his absolute sovereignty, but his majestic holiness. He is the holy God. He is the holy God who hates sin in all of its forms. He is the holy God who is separated from sin and from the sinner. Think once of how many of the Old Testament laws impressed upon the people the holiness of God. That was one of the great aims of the ceremonial and civil laws. Is there anything more needed in our day than a sense among men of the majestic holiness of God? The preaching of the law, with its exhortations, warnings, and rebukes, puts the spotlight on the holiness of our God. Thirdly, the preaching of the law is used by God to expose to us our sins and sinfulness, the sinfulness of our natures. The antinomians focus on this, and for the most part make this the, and sometimes they're very explicit about this, the only purpose of the law. We must not react by denying that this is indeed a purpose of the law of God. This is a purpose of the law of God all your lifetime and all my lifetime. That's why we need to hear the law of God repeatedly in order to see our sins and sinfulness as God sees our sins and our sinfulness. That belongs to the purpose of God's law. Four, the commands of God's law serve to impress upon God's people His will for us. A parent may teach all about the dangers of crossing the busy road alongside of which their house is situated. That's one thing, but it's another thing when that little girl or little boy goes out to play and mom says, "Don't get near the road. Stay away from the road. Don't try to cross that busy road." That impresses upon the little boy or the little girl the will of mother. The form of that imperative drives home the will of God. Fifth, warnings serve to impress upon people that obedience to God is always antithetical. Obedience is never only positive. It is that, and there's a danger that we overlook what our Heidelberg Catechism is at pains to explain in connection with its exposition of the law, that the positive is implied. Though that certainly is true, the negative is also there. Thou shalt as well as thou shalt not. We mustn't only be good stewards of what God has given to us. We may steal from the neighbor. We mustn't only love our wife, the one wife that God has given to us, but we need to be warned, especially in our day, of the evil and the temptation to the evil of fornication. Sixth, the purpose of the law is also to leave the wicked without excuse. I mean the wicked in the church. I mean the wicked who come under the preaching and teaching of the law as well as its recitation every Sabbath day. They need to hear because they need to be convicted of their sin, hardened in their impenitence, made ripe for the day of judgment. And finally, the law must be preached, including the warnings and threatenings, in order to reflect properly the covenantal relationship between us and our God. Everything comes back to covenant. God's covenant is unilaterally and sovereignly established by God. It is God's sovereign establishment of the covenant that enables us and motivates us and causes us to live with God in the covenant. A reform form for the administration of baptism underscores this important purpose of the preaching of God's law. Whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore, conjunction, therefore, are we by God, through baptism, admonished of and obliged unto new obedience. All of this leads to my concluding point, and that is that Scripture and our Reformed creeds and our Reformed fathers taught that God uses the preaching of the law to redeemed and regenerated sinners positively as a means of grace. He uses the commands themselves to work in us by His Holy Spirit obedience to the commands. Psalm 19, verse 7 speaks of that. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Read Psalm 119 and see the many references to the positive purpose of God in the law, the positive purpose as a means of grace. And that's the creeds. That's question and answer 115 in the Heidelberg Catechism, the familiar, why will God have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since none of us can keep them perfectly? First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. But now in the second place, likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, and only they do that who are regenerated, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God. Westminster Confession of Faith 19:7. Neither are the four mentioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do freely and cheerfully what the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done. Of course, the preaching of the law to regenerated and redeemed Christians is effective as a means of grace. Who is speaking? Who is issuing the command? Not the minister. He's only a clay vessel, an instrument, a weak and foolish instrument, but it is God, the sovereign Lord God, the God who commanded the light to shine, and it shone. And now, the God who admonishes, exhorts, and commands us, whose word of command is always effectual. There are two articles in the Canons of Dort that speak to this. I don't have time to read the articles. Please read them on your own. Heads 3 and 4, Article 17. I'll point to that part of the article that I'm especially interested in. It's Article 17, the very end of the article. It were better, by the way, just before that a ways, it says, neglected not to keep them by the sacred precepts, is and should be translated by the holy admonitions. It's the same word that later on in the article is translated admonitions. The holy admonitions of the gospel in the exercise of the word, sacraments, and discipline, so even to this day, be it far from either instructors or instructed to presume to tempt God in the church by separating what he, of his good pleasure, hath most intimately joined, for grace is conferred by means of admonitions. And also, the next head, head 5, article 14, please read that one also. And as it hath pleased God by the preaching of the gospel to begin this work of grace in us, and that's what 3:4, article 17 is concerned with, the beginning of the work of God's grace in our lives. This article is concerned with the continuance of that work and the preservation of that work. To begin this work of grace in us, so he preserves, continues, and perfects it by the hearing and reading of his word, by meditation thereon, and by the exhortations, threatenings, and promises thereof, as well as by the use of the holy sacraments. Let me give you a few quotes from H.C.H. out of his book here, in which he makes clear that the preaching of the exhortations, admonitions, reproofs of Scripture works under the blessing of God as a means of grace. The fathers emphasize that God has intimately joined together grace and the means of grace, grace and admonitions, because God has joined them together. Those who are instructed and those who instruct should not tempt God by separating them. A little bit later, through the means of the preaching of the preached word, the life of faith is strengthened and built up. The word in all its fullness, with its exhortations, threatenings, and promises, must be proclaimed. Again, in a sense, it may be said that God threatens his people. That's what the article in the canon says. But this must be understood pedagogically. Paradoxically speaking, God threatens them in his grace to warn them of the dire consequences of sin and iniquity and to call them away from darkness in the sense of bad intentions towards his people, to frighten them into heaven by posing the whiplash of hellfire over them. The Lord does not threaten his saints. Always, his word is grace to his own. And the word, whether it exhorts, threatens, or promises, is always the word of God's grace to his people. The great indicative. Jesus Christ crucified for our salvation. All of the warnings, the imperatives, the commands, the exhortations, the threatenings, the indicatives, the imperatives. But let us never forget the conjunction. Christ crucified for sinners. Love God and love the neighbor for God's sake. Christ crucified for sinners. Therefore, love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Thank you. Let's sing.